Running through the first two chapters of Paul's letter to the Colossians or Corinthians, we have been watching and seeing this wonderful distinction between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. People think, man thinks and acts in ways that are rather contrary to the way that God thinks and acts. And Paul has been showing this contrast and how it ought to manifest itself in the life of the church in these opening chapters. Paul's been also talking about how his own ministry in the city of Corinth is shaped by this important contrast between the way the world thinks and the way God thinks. Paul will continue this discussion of God's wisdom and human wisdom as we pick up now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. So let's look at these verses together. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So again, we see what we saw in chapter 1, this clear distinction with two kinds of wisdom. A wisdom of this age and of the rulers of this age. And a wisdom of the mature. Now, from the context of this passage here, the mature that are being described here are those who have experienced the redemption of Christ Jesus in their lives. Now, there are other places in Scripture where the word mature is used to contrast those that are immature. But here we have something different. It is those who have experienced the reconciliation that comes in Christ, those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, to those who do not. So it's the believers and the unbelievers. And what Paul is saying in this passage and through the last few verses of this chapter is that these two groups of people have a fundamentally different way of understanding. And as we'll see later on in this same passage, one group, the believer, operates from the perspective of the Holy Spirit. They are the ones that Paul says possess the very mind of Christ. Now the other group, they operate from the perspective of the world, and they have the mind of the world. So what separates these two groups of people? It is whether or not they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, whether or not they've received a new nature, whether or not they've received the very mind of Christ. Now we've addressed recently this notion that when man fell in the Garden of Eden, his mind and his heart were changed. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. But when the believer experiences the redemption that comes in Christ Jesus, their mind and their heart is actually restored to that condition that God intended for him from the very beginning. So today, as we consider this contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, we are to consider that those who think with the mind of Christ versus those who think or who are still thinking from the perspective of the mind of the world. If you think about a conversation with those two types of people, sometimes it seems as though they are speaking a different language. They have radically different perspectives on things. In fact, sometimes in a discussion between a believer and an unbeliever, it seems at times that they almost talk past one another. One of the applications that we'll explore at the end of our message today is, what about those people that you seem to have been sharing the gospel with for so many years? A friend, a relative. And it seems like through the years as you've talked to them and tried to share with them your Christian faith, the message isn't even received. And so Paul will talk about those very themes in our verses today. Now, the last part of verse 6 reminds us that the rulers of this age are those who are coming to nothing. Or a better translation would be those who are indeed perishing. But if you think about it, the same thing could be said about the wisdom of this age. In other words, if you compare and contrast the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, you realize that God's wisdom is eternal. It was there before creation. In fact, all of creation, the Bible tells us, what came about by the wisdom of God. And God's wisdom will continue throughout the created order and will continue into eternity. The wisdom of this age, on the other hand, is actually the product of fallen human thinking. And therefore, it is destined to come to nothing, to perish with the rest of fallen humanity. So even though those of this age put a very high premium, very great value on the wisdom of this age, we saw in 1 Corinthians 1:25 that the foolishness of God is far wiser than the wisdom of man. And then that God will actually use the foolish things of this world to shame what this world calls wise. We don't need the wisdom of this world. What we need is the wisdom of God. Paul will go on to say in verse 7, instead, we speak the wisdom of God, hidden in a mystery that God determined before the ages for our glory. Now, this is a very hard verse to translate. The middle section of this verse has a few words that are difficult for translating. So I did a comparison of several English translations to find the one that best captures what Paul is saying here. And that's the one we see on the screen. This is the New English translation, and it does the best job of capturing this idea of the wisdom of God and the mystery of God and the fact that the mystery was hidden. Paul is describing in this passage the wisdom of God. And as we've said before, the wisdom of God is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the very wisdom of God and the very power of God. We saw that in chapter 1. We've also drawn attention to the fact that the wisdom was also a mystery hidden until the proper time for it to be revealed. Paul addressed this idea of the wisdom of God being a mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We also saw the same thing when we did our study in the book of Ephesians. God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ is His wisdom, but it is also His mystery. It was planned from the very beginning, but it was not revealed to humanity until the appointed time, until the time of Christ's revealing. I like the way Paul describes this revealing at the very end of verse 7. It says, it is a revealing for our glory. From the very beginning, it was God's plan to call a people to be His own. He wanted a people to share in His glory, to actually be His glory. And we are that people. God knew us from the beginning. God called us from the beginning. And God has revealed to Himself to us at the appointed time in the person of Jesus Christ. And now we are to live to the glory of God. It's a revealing for His glory. Now, with regard to this wisdom of God, it is a wisdom that was hidden in a mystery. The rulers of this world were ignorant of these things. They didn't understand the mystery of God because they were guided by the wisdom of this age. Now, Paul points out a rather interesting irony in this particular situation. Let's look on to verse 8 and see that. He says in verse 8, now the rulers of this age, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The irony here is that the rulers of this world, acting on the basis of their own false reason, actually brought about the reason and the wisdom of God in their actions. In other words, God, this is where God shows a sense of humor. God, in order to show how foolish the wisdom of this world really is, he used the wisdom of this world to enact his wise plan. Unbeknownst to the rulers of this world, they actually brought about the thing that they would later say, it's foolish. Little did they know, God was using them to bring about his wisdom. How could they know? They were looking upon Jesus with merely human eyes, from a human perspective. They could not know the deep things of God that are being worked out in this humble man from Galilee. From the human perspective, with human eyes, this Jesus did not seem to be the very Son of God walking amongst us. They had no idea that their actions there in that little human courtroom in the city of Jerusalem was in reality bringing about God's divine mystery. In their minds, they were putting a pretender to death. But in reality, in their ignorance, they were fulfilling the wisdom of God. Why did they not know? Why did they not know what they were doing? Well, Paul will quote the prophet of Isaiah in the next verse to explain why they didn't comprehend. Isaiah says, and Paul quotes, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It's a remarkable quotation there, for it confirms so clearly a truth that we have been exploring throughout this section. There is a vast difference between the way God views and understands things and the way that man views and understands things. We've already talked about the fact that man, from his perspective, from his knowledge and his wisdom, is actually very limited. We see things, we hear things from a limited perspective. Notice how this verse specifically mentions the eyes and the ears. Here's just one insider or explanation for this. Today it seems as though many of our scientists, many of our thinkers of this age limit what we know, what we perceive to our five senses. Man can see and hear many things, but is reality made up simply of what can be seen with the eyes and heard with the ears? As believers, we know that that is not the case. But here in this passage, we see the prophet Isaiah pointing out the fact that eyes have not seen this mystery, ears have not heard this mystery. We see things, we view things from our own singular vantage point. And it's also, as we've mentioned before, a perspective that was affected by the fall. Therefore, man's knowledge, man's wisdom is not complete. It's faulty. It's distorted. It doesn't measure up to the very wisdom and knowledge of God. This is an important point to keep in mind, because we will see later in this very passage that as believers, we have access to the very knowledge and the wisdom of God, and that as believers, we are not We are not limited to a merely human perspective. But we're going to save that idea for a few verses. Let's go on to the second interesting thing that we see from this quotation from the prophet of Isaiah. It says here, what God is revealing to us in Jesus Christ is not something that our own minds, again, our own minds in their present state, can even comprehend. Now, a literal translation of this verse is, the heart of man cannot rise up to this truth. In other words, what we have here is an example of that special revelation we talked about last time. We talked about two different ways that God reveals himself. First, we have general revelation. We also have special revelation. If you recall, general revelation was God revealing truths about himself to all humanity. The fact that he exists and a basic understanding of his divine nature, these things are discerned and seen through the created order. Romans 1:20. We also talked about a basic moral code that is written into our hearts. This was from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This general revelation is available to all men, and it places man under obligation to respond to God in appropriate ways. And when man does not respond as he should, he then, again, this is all from Romans chapter 1, he then stands under the wrath of God and is without excuse. All right, that's general revelation. Let's look now at special revelation, which is what we're talking about in this passage. This consists of those things that God has chosen to reveal to us, things that we could not have known through general revelation. One example is this, of this would be the idea that God loves us. Think about that. How do we know that God loves us? We know that he loves us because he told us that he loves us. He so loved us that he sent his son to die for us. We have a God who loves us, and he has told us that repeatedly. And so we know that God loves us through his special revelation to us. This is not something we would have known just by looking at creation. Another important element that we receive from this special revelation is the plan of salvation. The fact that God sent his son to be that sacrifice of atonement for the sins of humanity, and the fact that what we need to do is through the act of faith to experience that redemption, to experience that reconciliation available in Christ Jesus. These, again, are things that are part of God's special revelation. He tells us that he loves us. He tells us that he has sent his own son to provide a means of salvation. These things are the mystery, the things that have been revealed. Paul puts it this way in the very first part of verse 10. He says, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Now, this distinction between general revelation and special revelation also carries one more very important application for us all. So listen very carefully now. If general revelation puts all men under obligation to respond to God in an appropriate way, and all men seem to fail to respond to God and to live up to this obligation, then all men find themselves under the wrath of God without excuse. And then all men are in a position of needing the special revelation to explain how we are set free and released from this wrath of God that's upon us. Now, God has given to his people that special revelation, that plan of salvation for all of humanity. And then He has charged us, you and I, with the task of taking this message of salvation to all humanity. That's a rather interesting way of looking at it. General revelation renders all men under the wrath of God. Special revelation, which is the remedy to all men being lost and separated from God, special revelation was given to God's people through the message of the Old and the New Testament and through the person of Jesus Christ. This means that we as God's people are the ones who currently possess the message of special revelation. That comes with a tremendous responsibility. If the world, through general revelation, is lost and separated from God, and we have God's special revelation, that puts upon us a tremendous responsibility. We must get that message of salvation, God's special revelation, out to the peoples of the world. Because if we do not, they will perish in their current condition of being under God's wrath without excuse. And if we don't get the message to them, this is what Paul's saying in this very passage, if we don't get the message to them, they have no other way of knowing this truth. That's what Isaiah is saying and Paul is quoting. This mystery cannot be comprehended by the human mind. The human heart is unable to reach up to it. Instead, God must, and He has, handed it down to His people. And then He has charged His people with the task of taking that message to the lost world. And that causes us to reflect. How are we doing? Are we getting the message of God's salvation out to all the world? We come now to the very last segment of chapter 2. Now, this portion of Scripture here in the last few verses of chapter 2 has some significant implications if we understand it correctly. In fact, this last set of verses here in chapter 2 is a real important passage in a debate or discussion that takes place in the field of Christian apologetics. Now, I know our church has talked about this before. A couple of months ago, Mike announced to us an apologetics conference here in our community. And I think we've talked about this before in Sunday school and on Wednesday evenings. What is apologetics? Apologetics is the study and the practice of defending the Christian faith. And really, I think there's two wonderful sides to apologetics. First of all, it helps us as believers because it gives us tremendous confirmation of what we already hold to be so true and so dear. It helps us to have confidence and confirmation in our faith. But it also, the study of apologetics, helps us and gives us the tools for sharing our faith with others and also defending our faith when it is challenged or when those outside would level attacks against Christianity. It gives us some insights and some ways of responding to that. But here's an interesting feature about the study of apologetics. There's two basic schools of thought, if you will. Now, I am going to simplify this quite a bit, but there are two basic schools of thought within apologetics. One group is called evidentialist, and the other group is called presuppositionalist. I'm going to tell you a little bit about that, because this distinction and this main question that separates these two is the very heart of the verses that we're now going to be looking at. And I want us to think on these verses in light of these two schools of thought within Christian apologetics. And I know those are big words, but they do represent a fundamentally different way to understand the nature of human thinking and understand the practice of apologetics. Basically, these two approaches to apologetics differs in how they understand the thinking and the reasoning abilities of fallen, lost humanity. Now, apologists who are what we call evidentialists, they understand man's thinking and reasoning abilities as marred during the fall, but they still believe that fallen man can understand the truths and the principles of Christianity if we just explain them to them very carefully and accurately. Now, fallen man may not choose to accept the truths of Christianity, but the idea is that they at least will understand what Christianity is all about. Now, at the end of the day, they may still look at the cross and say, that is foolish. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 1:18. But at least they will understand the message of the cross enough to make the claim, I understand this, this is foolish. Now, apologists on the other side, who are what we call presuppositionalists, they have a different understanding. They believe that the thinking and the reasoning ability of fallen humanity has so radically changed and been so radically distorted by the fall that they cannot even understand or comprehend the basic message of the gospel in their fallen condition. The presuppositionalists would say that God must first change the mind and the heart of man before they can even respond to the gospel or understand the gospel enough to respond to it. And again, the application, what we're looking at this for, is I know in my own life and I know in the lives of many of you, you have people, a family member, a friend, that you want to share your faith with them. And you have been sharing your faith with them for years. And you sometimes would struggle with, well, are they really getting it? Do they understand? Maybe I need to explain it differently to them. So this distinction that we're looking at here is important, and I think it can be a point of frustration for people who really have this desire to see that uncle finally come to the Lord or that neighbor finally accept and listen, be open to the gospel. This distinction also comes out in the practice of apologetics. The evidentialist will often try to present evidence, thus the name evidentialists. They present evidence to the unbeliever in order to answer some of the objections that the unbeliever may have to accepting the Christian faith. The thought is that the unbeliever is resisting the gospel or has resisted the gospel to this point because they have some objections to Christian faith. And if the evidentialist can somehow address those objections, maybe the door would be opened to the acceptance of the gospel. Again, the evidentialists believe that the unbeliever is able, if you explain carefully and accurately, is able to comprehend the Christian faith and reason through the objections with an apologist and possibly change their minds and accept the Christian message and thus become saved and a transformed person. Now, the presuppositionalists, on the other hand, they have, again, a different practice of apologetics. For the presuppositionalists to present evidence to the unbeliever in order that they may then overcome their objections to the faith may, in fact, be may not be a productive activity. For the presuppositionalists, the person, they either get the gospel message or they don't. And the lost person cannot simply reason his way from unbelief to belief. For the presuppositionalist, the ability to understand and embrace the gospel message, it's either there or it's not there in the person. If it is there, then the person may respond to the gospel. But on the other hand, if that ability to understand and embrace the gospel is not there, that lost person will remain in their lost condition until God does a work in the life of the unbeliever to enable him to overcome his darkened heart and his fallen mind. So that's the distinction. That's the debate. I know it's a kind of a long introduction, but I want to now turn to our verses, the last few verses of chapter 2. And I want us to look at these verses very carefully in light of that debate and that discussion that is taking place and has continued to take place. We want to examine these last few verses with this topic in our minds of what is the ability of fallen man to even grasp the spiritual truths of God. This is the thing that divides the evidentialists and the presuppositionalists. Does fallen humanity have the ability to even understand the gospel message? So let's look at these verses now. We're going to read all the way through them, and then we'll have a few comments at the end. But again, as we read through these verses, we're looking for insights into this very question. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In this passage, we see some remarkable contrasts. We have the Spirit and the things of the Spirit on one side. We have man and the things of the world on the other side. And this is a contrast that Paul has been addressing throughout these first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. We have the Spirit of man and the wisdom of man. We have the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God. We also see here that the Spirit that a man possesses will determine his understanding. Does a man merely possess the spirit of the world, or does he possess the Spirit of God? This world operates on the basis of human wisdom. The believers are expected to operate on the basis of the wisdom of God. Paul is saying, and has been saying throughout this whole opening section of this letter, that he came to the city of Corinth to preach a very simple message. He came to preach the message of the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He came to Corinth speaking only the words of the Spirit, not the words of this world. On two occasions he said, I came not with persuasive human words of wisdom. That is why some called the message foolishness and rejected it. Again, verse 14, I think, captures the heart of this section. Let's look at that verse one more time. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. That last phrase, they are spiritually discerned, is the idea that the message of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, these things are to be understood from a spiritual perspective, with a mind that is guided by the very Spirit of God. Martin Luther said it this way: the Bible cannot be understood simply by study or talent. We must count only on the influence of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin similarly said, the testimony of the Spirit is superior to wisdom, for these words will not obtain full credit in the heart of men until they are sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. Someone else has suggested that the best that man can do on his own is to gnaw the bark of Scripture without ever getting to the Word. What about us as believers? This passage says that we have the very mind of Christ. We are able to understand these spiritual things. Now this morning I know I've kind of unpacked some real complicated ideas, and I use some fancy words when it comes to evidentialism and presuppositionalism, but for myself, I identify with these ideas because there have been those in my own family that always seem year after year after year to resist the presentation of the gospel, always seeming to be disinterested. And I think Paul is giving us some wonderful insights here on how it is that people are even open to the gospel. Later on in chapter 3, we'll get to that in the next couple of weeks, Paul will talk about the fact that when he came to Corinth, he planted, Apollos watered, but they both recognized that it was God who brings about the increase. It's frustrating sometimes when you continue to witness and you don't seem to get much of a response. We need to pray in those situations. We need to allow God to do His work. I think we need to continue to share. We need to continue to be a witness. We need to continue to share the gospel message. Sometimes people will resist that, call it foolishness, and that frustrates us because we seem to see this as our very salvation. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us in this section. We look at the cross and we see the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God has brought about our salvation through the message of the cross. That there will be others who will not see what we see. We need to be patient with them. We need to understand that they may not see what we see. And until they see what we see, they're not going to respond. God calls us to share the great commission of Jesus, go into all the world and make disciples, proclaim the message. We will continue to do that because that is what God has instructed us to do until He comes. But those few individuals that you have talked to for many years who continue to resist, this passage will give us a little insight behind that resistance. Does that mean we stop? No, it doesn't mean we stop. It means we better understand why the many years of witnessing and sharing have not yet borne fruit. Let us continue to be faithful to God. Let us continue to share the message of the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and trust that God will indeed work in the lives of those we share with. Father, we thank You for Your great love. We ask that You continue to give us understanding. We thank You that You have given to us the very mind of Christ, and You've given to us a charge to share with the world the message of salvation, the mystery that was revealed in Your Son. Father, help us to understand better why some would not respond when we seem to present the gospel so clearly to them. Father, help us to understand that it is our job to plant It is our job to water, but we need to trust you for the results. Father, help us to be like the Apostle Paul and keep carrying on with the simple message of the cross, proclaiming to all who will listen Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and allow you to bring about the increase in your timing. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.